come before you, and that we can be blessed by your Holy Spirit, and Lord, that we can learn and experience your desire to have us in your life, to experience a deep, rewarding relationship with the Creator of the universe, something that you have designed from the very beginning, and something that you are bringing all of us back to out of your deep love for each one of us. And so we thank you for that. And we ask you, Lord, to help our minds be open. Help us to break down whatever barriers might be there that are preventing us from seeing you for who you truly are and how deep your love is for us. Help us to be open and help us to hear your voice and to see your call and to walk after you as you lead us. And this we ask in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. So, so you got the clicker. Tonight, all of you guys are going to be history majors. I'm going to go through little snippets of some history of the world, basically. But it will be snippets. But first of all, we have a song that I'd like to play. You Raise Me Up.
Yeah.
Amen. Yeah, he raises us all up. And this picture up here, end of suffering, those chains to me are representing the chains of sin, the chains that bind us to this world. And someday they're going to be broken forever. And we will fly with God in the glory of his love. And so that's why I chose that. So we're going to kind of start from the beginning and just kind of recap, not really recap, but talk about this world and where it's at and why it's at where it was at, and we're according to the Bible and also according to historical records. We have other places when we get down the road here. So the question is, who rules this world? I mean, we can ask ourselves that question. When we look at the book of Job, it says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it.'" I'm not going to get into the story of Job, but what I want to point out here is there's this like cosmic board meeting going on, and Satan's able to go into that board meeting, apparently representing the earth. And again, who rules this world? Jesus, when he was being tempted in the wilderness, Satan took him up on an exceedingly high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said to him, "All these things will I give you if you will fall down and worship me." So apparently, Satan believed that these kingdoms were his. And here's some words of Jesus. "Now is the judgment of this world, now is the ruler of this world will be cast out." Jesus called him the ruler. He's going to be cast out, that's for sure. And cast out here, I think, primarily means that the veil will be removed from who Satan truly is. The liar and the destroyer and the murderer that he is will be revealed to the world. And it says, again in John 14, "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me." Again, Jesus calls him the ruler. And Paul in Ephesians says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." This is where suffering comes from. It does not come from God. It comes from this place, these rulers that are in this world that we do not see, but they are there. And that suffering will come to an end. Consequently, because of the rulership of this world, what did we have? We had Cain and Abel. Cain murdered Abel. Why? Because rulership changed. Rulership was originally Adam and Eve's. They gave that up when they fell to Satan. And he assumed control. And so then these things started happening. The first murder, war, and we've talked about this before, so I won't go into much of this. Starvation, illness and disease all over the place. There are so many diseases, cancers, diabetes, etc. It's just like an epidemic that's going on in our world. Mental illness, mental anguish, suffering, homelessness, it's just everywhere. And so that's in the world, and we discussed some of that. But I'm going to focus here now on the persecution of God's people, starting way back in ancient history. Okay, so suffering has been going on since that very time. All of those things we talked about and more have been taking place because of the ruler of this world. He's the one that institutes the pain. He's the one that institutes the suffering. He's the cause of murder. He's the cause of war. He's the cause of all of that. But he has a more narrow focus on God's people. He knew in Genesis 3:15, where God promises a deliverer will come and defeat Satan. He knew of that promise, and he sought to destroy the means by which that Messiah, the deliverer, would come. He used ancient empires in history to destroy Israel in an attempt to thwart God's plan in bringing the Messiah to the world. Let's take a look. In Egypt, the firstborn males were killed, and Moses was among them, but he was rescued from that murder. That was Satan behind the scenes trying to get the deliverer of Israel killed. The Philistines enslaved Israel. Assyria, today even, Assyria came in and wiped out Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel. 10 tribes are still gone. We don't know where they are, what happened to them. Well, we kind of know what happened to them. The Assyrians assimilated them into their society, but they've disappeared, basically, from the face of the earth. I'm sure that there are descendants of theirs, but they don't know who they are. They're gone, the 10 tribes of Israel. There's only two left. Judah, which is where we get the name Jew, and I believe Benjamin. The Babylonians enslaved Israel. Persia, they tried to, Haman, in the book of Esther, you can see how Haman tried to eliminate all of the Jews. God thwarted that plan, but he tried to do it. And then Antiochus Epiphanes IV, right before Rome came in, Pompey came in and took over the Israel, the Palestine area. Antiochus Epiphanes IV was quite a murderous person that was killing Jews and doing all kinds of awful things to them, and you can read about him. But all of these places were trying to stop the deliverer, the Messiah, from coming into the world. Rome. King Herod tried to have Jesus killed. He had all of the firstborn males killed. So Satan is at war. He's at work trying to eliminate what God has promised humanity so that they might be saved. And then Jesus does come. And they succeed in murdering him. Now I want to say that Jesus let them do that. He could have stopped it, but he didn't. But he let them do that. He let them beat him, whip him. He let them crucify him. He let them do that. And so one of the things about the cross, to me anyway, is that if God ever had a reason to be a God like a Greek God hurling lightning bolts at people and the earth and wiping out people. This would have been the time, I would think. But he didn't do that. He stood back and he let his son be crucified on a cross with that in that horrendous event. He let it happen. And so now the ruler of this world was cast out because they saw him for what he was. They saw him, angels, humanity. We can all look at what he was because he's now proved to be a murderer, a liar, and a thief. All of what Jesus said he was, he's proved it by killing him, an innocent man, and especially in the way. And so this is where we've come. Every step of the way, he's trying to kill them. So then we get to Jesus' followers, the Christians, okay? In AD 35, Stephen's martyred. You can read about that in the book of Acts. And shortly thereafter, Paul's converted. In AD 42, the apostle James is beheaded by Herod, a different Herod, relative though, ancestor. And in AD 49, Jewish Christians are expelled from Rome. And in AD 64, Nero launches persecution against the Christians. In AD 65, Peter and Paul are executed. Peter is crucified upside down. Paul is beheaded. You see, the enemy has been trying from the very beginning to eliminate whatever God's plans are. He's trying to stop them. And that's why we see what we see in the arenas of Rome and all of the Christians that were put there for sport, in there with lions, crucified, etc. They were trying to, Satan behind the scenes, using people, using kingdoms, to try to destroy God's people. In the 80s, Emperor Domitian develops emperor worship. So now the emperor is a god and you must worship him. And in 95 AD, he executes or exiles several family members on charges of atheism. They became Christians. And when back then, if you became a Christian because you didn't worship the Roman gods, or in this case, the emperor, you were an atheist, because you weren't worshiping that God. But that's true. That's what they considered them, atheists. They didn't believe in God, even though they believed in the true God, not in their perspective. In 107, Simeon, the cousin of Jesus and bishop of Jerusalem, was killed for political anti-Semitic reasons. 110, Ignatius, a guy that I like to read some of his stuff, in history, Bishop of Antioch, he was martyred in Rome. In 112, Pliny was a governor in Bithynia, which is in north-central Turkey now, and there were Christians there, and the Christians there were doing communion, and they weren't supporting the businesses that sold idols, and practiced their paganism, and so they kind of kept to themselves. Well, Pliny complained to Trajan, the Emperor Trajan, that they were taking away from their business, but also that they were cannibals because of their communion. They were eating flesh and they were drinking blood. That's what they were accused of. And some of them were killed. And they had to renounce their faith or be killed. So there's little pockets like this all throughout history. And in 155, Polycarp was martyred. Now, Polycarp was an apostle of John's. And in the early Christian writings, he learned from John, the apostle John. And then you have Justin, writes his first and second apology. So Justin writes a lot of early Christian writings. And if you've ever heard of Justin Martyr, that's who it is. His last name was not Martyr. He took the name Martyr after they killed him, Justin Martyr. And then along comes Constantine the Great. Okay, so you have a Christian church that is being persecuted in this time period. And they're being persecuted, they're being rounded up, they're being burned at the stake, etc. All things in the arena with the animals and stuff that were eating them and killing them, being crucified. Well, Constantine the Great comes along, and there's four emperors during this time. And Constantine wants to unite the empire. So all of the other generals he defeats. The last general that he defeats, he says he has a dream. And in this dream, the Lord came to him and showed him a cross. And he told him, if you put the cross on your shields of your soldiers, I will give you victory. And so his last battle with the rival emperor, Maximus, I think was his name, he defeated him at the Milvian Bridge. He defeated him there and became the sole emperor. So when that happened, he decided, okay, I'm going to unite this empire and Christianity will now be legal. That's what happened. Constantine united the empire and made Christianity legal and acceptable. Unfortunately, Christianity, in my view, was co-opted by the state and began to enforce its dogma. And in so doing, many left the church while many pagans came into the church, transforming it into what I would call an abomination of true Christianity. And this is what happened. And so now, all of the Christians were being persecuted. Now they're no longer being persecuted. But the trouble is that the true followers of Jesus, they left that Christianity, went up into the mountains and different places, established different groups of people. One of them we call the Waldenses, that were in the Alps, and they were able to effectively stay away from this church. But this is how the enemy worked. The enemy worked by, okay, I can't beat them, because even though we are persecuting them, burning them at the stake, crucifying them, they're growing. It's exponential. The growth is massive. So now I'm going to get inside, and I'm going to destroy them from within. And so this is kind of what happened in this way. So now Christianity, so-called, is persecuting other people that call themselves Christians, that are, in my view, again, really Christians. And so Jesus said this in Matthew 24, and I think this is a very good reference to what's taking place during that time period. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Now, I realize that this is most directly speaking of AD 70 when the Romans came in and destroyed Jerusalem. You can see that in the parallel account in Luke. But it was Rome that did it, and the Roman Christian Empire is the one that came in and destroyed the church. And so I believe it's a dual reference. I just wanted to put that up there because of that. The one thing Christians never did 2,000 years ago, now listen to this, because this is really very important, especially in our day and age now. And something that the Christians in Europe, when they had the Reformation, this was going on. But the one thing Christians never did 2,000 years ago was to legislate their beliefs in apostolic times. We never find Paul seeking to get a certain senator elected to the Roman Senate. We never find Peter seeking to get a certain governor appointed in Palestine. We never see James, John, or any of the church leaders seeking to get new laws passed to mandate Christian values. In fact, it was the enemies of Christianity that sought to legislate their beliefs by passing laws to persecute Christians, and yet Christianity grew. Christianity, true Christianity, does not operate by force, does not operate by making you do things, does not operate by passing laws that force you to do what they say you need to do. That's not how God's love works. That's how human law works. But hundreds of years after the apostles died, when the population had vastly converted to Christianity through the methods of evangelism and Christian living, an astute politician, Constantine, whom we just talked about, made Christianity political. From that moment until today, Christianity has been infected with imperial human law constructs and methods, and history is clear about that. It changed. You had Christianity now with the Emperor Constantine in charge, and anything that the Christian church wanted to do, it would be with the force of the emperor. That's not how Jesus operated. After Constantine and the infecting of the church with imposed law and political methods, the idea that God's law functions like human law and therefore Christians should function like human governments. Not true, we shouldn't. Christianity sunk down into a system of darkness. The Crusades, the Inquisition, burning people at the stake, Christians, so-called, and legislating laws to coerce people to practice their faith according to the mandates of someone else in the position of legal authority took effect. And the world went into darkness, still today called the Dark Ages, because of that. I do thank God for our country because we were able to get away from that at least for a few hundred years. Okay, so the Waldenses. We'll talk a little bit about the Waldenses. From the beginnings of papally anointed inquisitors in the 1230s, the church followed a procedure against accused heretics. That's somebody that goes against the church, doesn't believe what the church tells them they have to believe. Suspects were taken and interrogated, the preachers about their beliefs, and the supporters of friends about how they supported and protected the preachers. Those who confessed fully and promised to live as good Catholics were dismissed with a penance. The obstinate or second offenders were handed over to the secular authorities for execution, usually by burning. This went on. You can read about this. This is history. The Albigensian Crusade, also known as the Cathar Crusade. The Albigensians were a sect of Christians that believed a little bit different, supposedly, than the Roman Church, and maybe even other Christian groups. But it doesn't matter. They were Christian. They were Christian, and they followed the Lord. Also known as a Cathar, was a military and ideological campaign initiated by Pope Innocent III to eliminate Catharism in Languedo, what is now southern France. The crusade was prosecuted primarily by the French crown and promptly took on a political aspect. So it was a mixture of church and state. The church and the state mixed together and used their power to get rid of these people that were opposing the accepted church. Many of the Waldenses and Albigenses, driven by persecution from their homes in southern France and Italy, they went to Bohemia. Bohemia was a safe place, but they were able to escape. This is taken from the Great Controversy. The Protest, or Protestant Reformation. Here's some people that led the Protestant Reformation, because the Protestant Reformation, they were tired and really quite concerned and troubled at what was going on in the church. These were all Roman Catholic church members, all of them. They were. But when the Roman church was saying you needed to pay indulgences so that you could get off of a crime or so that you could get away with certain things. That was one thing that Luther and these people stood up against. So you can't do that. That's not the gospel. And there were many of these abuses that were going on in the church. And so they stepped out and they said, okay, no, we can't stand for this. They actually wanted to reform the church, is what they wanted to do. But the church pushed so hard against them that they couldn't. They had to make their reformation and begin their own churches, which this is where we get the Lutherans, the Reformed Church, later the Anabaptist denominations, and many others that came after, like the Methodists and Baptists, etc. But notice, as we're going through this, there's always suffering. And it is focused on God's people. There's always this suffering that's going on. And I'm telling you, it's Satan that does that. It's the enemy. It's the principalities and powers that are trying to eliminate those who follow God. Those who follow Jesus are his target. And that's what's going on all through history. So here's some of what the persecutions by the Roman Church did. After the Reformation, this is after the Reformation, Catholic authorities in countries such as Spain, Italy, and France sought to suppress Protestantism through legal measures, censorship, and violence. One of the most infamous episodes of persecution during this time was the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre in 1572, in which thousands of French Huguenots, or Protestants, were killed in the wave of mob violence. I think I read like it was like maybe 10,000 people. And they set them up. It was a trap. And then they slaughtered them. But that door swings both ways. The Protestant persecution of Catholics. So once you had this establishment of Protestantism, they did the same thing. The same thing. In Protestant-majority regions like England and the Netherlands, Catholics faced repression, including the destruction of monasteries, confiscation of property, and imprisonment. For instance, under Queen Elizabeth I, Catholics in England were considered traitors for remaining loyal to the Pope and were subjected to fines, imprisonment, and execution. This went both ways. So they didn't come out, even though they came out of the Church of Rome, they began to practice what the Church of Rome was doing to them, both ways. It's the sad part of the human condition of sin. If we're not following Jesus with our whole hearts and our whole minds in the way that he taught and the way that he lived, then we're going to wind up in a boat just like that. And we don't want that. And here's some other areas where Christians have been persecuted throughout history. In the 20th century, totalitarian regimes, particularly those inspired by atheistic ideologies like communism, often targeted Christians. In the Soviet Union, for instance, the Russian Orthodox Church was systematically suppressed, with thousands of priests executed or sent to labor camps. I can tell you, the Russian Orthodox Church, most likely through abuses, was extremely wealthy. They had gold out the yin-yang. They had treasures and art that you wouldn't believe. The communists took everything. They took everything they had and they put it into their bank or their coffers. And they almost destroyed the Orthodox Church. Similarly, in communist China, the government has consistently sought to control or suppress Christian religious activities, viewing them as a threat to state authority Under fascist regimes such as Nazi Germany, certain Christian denominations, particularly those that opposed the regime's policies or sheltered Jews, faced persecution. We have it so well here at this point in history in our country because we have the right to worship God according to the dictates of our conscience. We have religious liberty here still. And I am so thankful for that. But this has been going on year after year, decade after decade, century after century, millennia after millennia, since the beginning of our history. Suffering. And Jesus said to the woman that was bent over and for 18 years, I think, and she couldn't stand up straight up. She was bent over. And Jesus healed that woman. And he said, an enemy has done this. It is an enemy that causes the suffering. And it's always an enemy that causes the suffering. God is the one that brings us out of it. Jesus is the one that brings us out of it. The rise of, and here we keep going, the rise of Islamist extremism in the Middle East has led to widespread persecution of Christians, especially in countries like Iraq, Syria, and Egypt. The rise of ISIS in the 2010s saw the mass displacement, enslavement, and execution of Christians in regions under its control. And I don't even want to go into that because I saw some pictures of that. It's not pretty. Many ancient Christian communities in the Middle East have been destroyed, and those that remain face constant threats of violence and marginalization. Just read the news about it or Google it or something. You'll see that this is happening all over the world, every day. In the sub-Saharan Africa, Christian communities in countries like Nigeria have been targeted by Islamic militant groups such as Boko Haram, which seeks to establish an Islamic state and impose Sharia law. In these regions, Christians are often subject to kidnappings, forced conversions, and mass killings. And this is going on right now, today. In countries like North Korea, China, Iran, Pakistan, and India, Christians also face severe repression. North Korea's regime, known for its extreme control and suppression of religion, is infamous for imprisoning and executing Christians. In China, the government has sought to regulate Christianity through state-controlled churches. At the same time, many Christians face harassment, arrest, and destruction of their religious symbols if they practice outside of government control. And on and on. In Iran, Christians, especially the converted Christians, are facing severe persecution under the Islamic regime. And similarly, Pakistan is also one of the most dangerous lands for Christians. Thousands of Christians are facing persecution under the strict blasphemy laws. As well as each year, hundreds of Christian girls were abducted and forced to convert to Islam. In India, some Christians, minorities, have faced violence and discrimination from Hindu nationalist groups. And here we come to this. This is in the past 14 years. This is current. Okay? 52,250 Nigerian Christians have been brutally murdered at the hands of Islamist militants, more than 30,000 of whom during the 8-year presidency of former Nigerian President Muhammad Buhari. In 14 years, 52,000 people. This goes on every day. This is suffering. This is suffering that we're not part of because we live where we live. But it's going on throughout the world every day. People are suffering from persecution. Not to mention those other things that we talked about, war, disease, and all of that. But the persecution of God's people is going on because Satan is trying to destroy them just like he did from the very beginning. This is not ending. But it will end. There will be an end to suffering. The persecution of Christians is a tragic and recurring theme throughout history, from the ancient Roman Empire to the present day. While nature and intensity of persecution have changed over time, the core challenge remains the same: the struggle for religious freedom in the face of political, ideological, and cultural opposition. Despite these challenges, Christianity has endured and continues to thrive in many parts of the world, serving as a testament to the faith and resilience of its followers. As Christian communities continue to face persecution in various forms, the global call for human rights and religious freedom remains as crucial as ever. And I can tell you, or what I think about, according to the numbers, there's like 2.4 million Christians in the billion Christians in the world. Now, I don't know how many of them are truly following Jesus. I don't know how many of them are in name only, or just following because their family follows, or whatever the reason is. But I can tell you Christians persecute Christians because they don't believe what the other ones believe. States persecute Christians. Religious systems persecute those who follow Jesus. And I believe that someday that may come here, and it will come here. And so the most important thing for us, for me, is to establish that relationship, that walk with Jesus, that walk with God, that breaking down my own personal barriers so that God can come in and transform me into his image so that I can follow him wholeheartedly, without reservation. I want to be ready for that. But not only do I want to be ready, I want to experience the transformation. I want to experience the joy of the Lord that he gives people when they are transformed into his image, into what they were meant to be. I want that experience. I would pray that all of you would want that too. And in Matthew 24, Jesus says this, makes a statement. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Those who follow Jesus truly are going to run into persecution. That's just plain. And Jesus said this too. And this is something I think of quite often. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not in the world. We're not of the world. I might have worded that wrong. We are in the world, but not of the world, right? I worded it right. Okay. But that's really kind of how it is, isn't it? We're here, but our kingdom is not of this world. Because our kingdom is a kingdom of love. Our kingdom is a kingdom in which Jesus reigns supreme, and the life that Jesus showed us is that life that he wants to instill in us. We can read about it, and we can talk to the Lord about it, and he will help us to understand. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So now we're moving forward a little bit from all of this persecution that has been going on since the beginning of our time, focused specifically on Christians or those who follow the God, our God. We're moving to the promise that God's going to end it. It is going to end. It will come to a close. And here's the promise. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Who also said, Men of Galilee, talking about Jesus coming back, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go up into heaven. So when Jesus was floating up, that's the way he's coming back, according to this verse in Acts. And in Titus, Paul says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are looking for that. I'm looking for that. But I'm also looking for the transformation. I really want that transformation. In John 17:3, it says, to know God and his Son is life eternal. The word know is a word that conveys an intimate friendship, an intimate relationship with. And to know God in that way is life eternal. That's what I'm seeking. I'm seeking that transformational process in which I can be closer to God and I can be changed from the inside out and to reflect that image. That's the beauty of the gospel. And then going to that place is just going to be icing on the cake. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. He's coming with clouds. He's coming back. These are promises. Every eye will see him. It's going to be a major event, and everybody's going to see it. The earth's going to be rocking and a-reeling when that happens. For as a lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be, according to Jesus. It's going to be, no one will miss that. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Man, am I looking forward to that. Because I know what I suffer from, and I know that everyone here suffers from different things. I know that. But that day, when that day comes, I'm going to be like him. I will see him like he is, and I will be transformed. That will be the culmination of my journey with him. Not to say that it's not going to continue, but as far as the suffering goes, it's going to be over then. Okay, so that's a picture of my ex-wife Charlotte, and my daughter Roxanne, Rachel, and my son Curtis, and my son-in-law Corey. And I put that up there because I want to tell you guys a story. It was shortly after this picture was taken, where something tragic happened. She was killed in a car accident. And so I wrote, you know, we were all suffering from that. And I wrote something for my kids, most especially, about that day. It was in 2012, November 17th, I think is when it was, 2012. So I wrote something about that because this is our hope. Another day is coming. We will be reunited. God has made this promise. He's coming back. And he's changing our lives in doing that. So I'm going to read this to you. My dearest Charlotte, where do I begin? You love Jesus, you love your children, and you love me. You love your church family. You love the poor and downtrodden as Jesus did. Your life you gave to Jesus to recreate in you a life that was fashioned after his, and he gave it to you. I know this because your heart was filled with love for your fellow men and women. Everybody witnessed it. The kindness you showed to everyone was truly an example of the love of Jesus in your heart. That love was growing in leaps and bounds every day. It was a thing of beauty to behold and to witness the transforming power of God in your life. She was on her way to church to give her testimony when this happened. I loved you and will always cherish the years we shared together. I can only dream of the life I wish I could have given you. The Lord blessed us with beautiful children who were always in your prayers. They are each precious gifts given to us by God. Your desire was to see them come to love Jesus as you did. And your prayers for them will not go unanswered. God is faithful. He loves you and he will honor your prayers. Your prayers and your thoughts are forever in the heart of our Savior. He will see to the care of his sheep and he will never fail to provide for their needs. Your eternal life has been secured. It is quiet and peaceful for you while you rest in the arms of your Creator. He holds you now with the same power that give the stars their brightness, and you, my dear Charlotte, will awake to his voice, to the brightness of his coming. It is there that our children and I will see Jesus with you, and we will all embrace each other on our journey together to that great city he has prepared for us. Never again to be separated, never again to experience pain, misery, suffering, or death, but to live in the glory of God's love. I take comfort and hope in our Savior's promises. We are all his children, and he loves us all so dearly that he takes the utmost care to bring us home to him, that we may all celebrate together around the tree of life, and that the life of woe on this planet Earth will one day be a distant memory that fades away into oblivion. I just want to hold you in my arms and tell you how much I love you. However, I will have to wait. I will take hope in the words of our Savior. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible body must put on the incorruptible, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the corruptible puts on the incorruptible, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. That's from 1 Corinthians and the Psalms. For as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. This is our hope. This is our promise. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of a command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. It's taken from Matthew 24 and 1 Thessalonians 4. Jesus wept with Mary in John 11:35 over the death of Lazarus. Jesus said, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. He weeps with us over our loss. Let us remember Charlotte sleeps in peace, at rest, without pain or suffering or any knowledge of the suffering of her children and her loved ones. She could not bear this, nor will her Savior allow her to. Her Savior will bear the pain for her like he does for all of us. The heavy rain that has been falling is a symbol to me of the tears he sheds for all of us in our sorrow, in our suffering. And here's a little poem to finish this up. At the sounding of the trumpet, when the saints are gathered home, we shall greet each other by the crystal sea. When the Lord himself from heaven to his glory bids them come, what a gathering of the faithful that will be. When the angel of the Lord proclaims that time shall be no more, we shall gather and the saved and ransomed see. Then to meet again together on the bright celestial shore, what a gathering of the faithful that will be. At the great and final judgment, when the hidden comes to light, when the Lord in all his glory we shall see, at the bidding of our Savior, come ye blessed to my right. What a gathering of the faithful that will be. When the golden harps are sounding and the angel bands proclaim in triumphant strains the glorious jubilee, then to meet and join to sing the song of Moses and the Lamb, what a gathering of the faithful that will be. I will forever be our children's father. Curtis. The suffering that we go through now in our everyday life with loved ones, with whatever it might be, diseases, persecution, it's coming to an end. The suffering that we all go through, the entire world goes through, at the hands of the enemy. Jesus is coming to end that. He's going to rescue us on that day. And that's what I consider that. When that day comes, it's going to be because, in my mind anyway, that the persecution of God's people will become so great worldwide that if Satan had his way, he would be able to actually finally destroy them all. But Jesus will step in and he will rescue his people on that day. That's my belief. That's how I believe that's going to happen. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. It's coming to an end. The suffering is coming to an end. We're here in it now, but we have a Savior that will walk through us with it, every step of the way. There is something greater and more magnificent and eternal beyond where we are now. And the Creator of the universe offers each one of us, everyone, He offers a way to the other side, to the eternal life and the transformation into the people that we were meant to be. He's coming back. He's coming back. And so I would like to play the song that I selected, Come Jesus Come, right now, if that's okay.
Sometimes I fall to my knees and pray, Come Jesus, come, let today be the day. Sometimes I feel like I'm gonna break, but I'm holding on to a hope that won't fade. Come Jesus, come. We've been waiting so long for the day you return to heal every hurt and right every wrong. We need we
Well, I can't wait for that day, but I'm going to have to. And that's one depiction of what it's going to look like, but it's going to be awesome, awesome, awesome day. But then, there's going to be that. So it's going to get even better after that. And we're going to talk a little bit about that tomorrow night. God is sought to restore each of us to what he created us to be. From the very beginning, where we started this series, and at the very end, it will be completed. And we will be in the image of God like he intended us to be completely, fully. It will happen. And we're going to, I don't know if it's going to look like that, but it's going to be beautiful. It's going to be much beautiful, more beautiful than that is. But that was a pretty good picture, I thought, to ponder on, and especially since my wife liked it so much. So there we go. And so tomorrow we're going to talk about Genesis, the beginning, the re-atonement, re-oneness with God. And that's what his original intention was, and this is what his intention will be realized here at this time. So we'll talk about that tomorrow. So let's have prayer. Our wonderful Father in heaven, I just want to thank you again for everything that you have done, for everything that you continue to do to draw us closer to you, to make a way that we can be friends with each other, that we can establish a relationship with each other, that we can come to know you and to love you and to follow you, because your ways are beautiful and your ways are right, and they are about love for everyone, for God and for our fellow man. And it is just an amazing concept to behold that we do not fully understand, but it is your purpose to bring us into that place. And we thank you that you're working tirelessly, day after day, year after year, to bring us, however we are able to come along, into your kingdom and into that transformative process. So we thank you so much, Lord, and we want to ask that you will be on our hearts and minds this week, continuously, and that all of us will seek that deeper, intimate relationship with you. And this we pray in Jesus' name, amen.